We made it. We made it. You made it through another week. You did it. I didn't know if I was going to make it through my week, which is a long story. You can talk to me about that another time. I don't mean it'd be too sensational. But we all kind of live there, right? You have your stuff going on, and here you are. And I think the reason I'm bringing that up is because I want to encourage you. You didn't just make it through a week. That thinking is a little too small. I didn't just make it through this week. As ones who follow Jesus, who have been indwelt by his Spirit, that have been forgiven, that have an eternal hope and a future, we, by the grace of God, have made it through the week. And the Spirit of God has leveraged all that your week held. Every little bit of it. Leverage that into your heart such that you're changed. It may not be all that detectable to you at times. I know it is not as rapid of a maturation process in my own life that I would like. Can anybody agree? I'm not as far across the maturity continuum as I would like to be. But God's grace, God's promises tell me that he is moving me there. And he's moving you there. So you didn't just make it through the week. You're more like Jesus. That's a promise. Even where you can look back on the week and see where the test of life has shown what you don't like to see, he continues to rescue you, continues to rescue me. It's an ongoing process. His kingdom has come a little bit more because of your week. He's provided the needs that got you here. You're forgiven again and again. You didn't just get through the week. God's up to something good and deep and meaningful in your life. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful thing. I hope you're joining us in this 40-day preparation period leading up to the celebration of Easter. One of the ways you can do that is by praying with us. Set an alarm on your clock at noon every day. We're all praying. One of the things we suggest you might pray is the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do that this morning, although you've heard it through Alicia and some other forms, the song. Let's stand together and pray. The one we have up here this morning says, "Your name be honored as holy." We'll talk about that a little bit more today. This one says, "Forgive us our debts," right? You may have been great, raised with a different translation. Let's say this together. Put some heart into it, put some meaning. I know it's hard to read together. We sound sort of robotic. But let's try to pray this together along with Jesus. Can we do that? All right, here we go. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Amen. All right, be comfortable. Take your seats. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most repeated prayers in human history. They started praying this prayer multiple times a day as soon as Jesus launched the church, and the church has been doing it ever since. Now, admittedly, it sometimes becomes a bit rote. We've memorized it in different forms, and we can say it without thinking about it. We've talked about that a little bit. We're hoping that, among other things, one of the things that can be true as a result of this series and as a result of focusing on this prayer is that it becomes something other than just rote, other than routine, other than something that we just recite, but it's something that is deeply meaningful, maybe even greatly needed by our soul. And that we return to it in sort of in that form. We also are hoping and praying that during this 40 days, we have get a deeper appreciation and maybe a sharper understanding of what solitude is, because the prayer itself is an invitation into a very intimate relationship with God in the grace of Jesus. And so we want that to continue to be something that we're exploring too. So at the end of the 40 days, as we celebrate Easter together in a number of weeks, what would be beautiful is if this prayer has taken root in a new way, in a new place, in new spaces in our heart, and that solitude has taken on new meaning as well. Maybe it is, maybe for you it just goes from not being a little less scary because you have to face your own loneliness and your own stuff. But maybe it is even further along the spectrum of that for you. Maybe it becomes something even more deeply meaningful to you. But solitude and vitality of this prayer, things that we're hoping for. Now, there's number of things we should remember where we left off last week. These are very special words. Many of you are aware of the different ways that the Word of God comes to us. We have the written Word of God, the Bible. It's been canonized, spiritually directed and led, and we've got this wonderfully, beautifully God-inspired set of words. We have the incarnate Word, which is Jesus, and we've seen and heard, and it's been reported who he was and what he did and all that he brought to bear for our understanding of who God is. And then we actually have the words of God. These words are words from God. Jesus, the Son of God, one of the triumvirate, spoke these words. These words aren't actually inspired words like most of the words we see in Scripture. These aren't inspired through humanity to us like the prophetic words and things like that. These are words of Jesus. So these words are ongoing, eternal words. Jesus is praying this prayer on and on and on into eternity. And he's inviting us to be engaged with that ongoing prayer, that spirit-empowered prayer. When we pray that prayer, Jesus is praying that prayer along with us. These are indescribably rich words. Words doesn't even seem to be the right word to describe them. It is a breathing, living activity and richness and meal that Jesus is eating and saying and speaking with us every time we do it, and even when we're not. We never pray this prayer alone. You never, ever pray this prayer alone. We pray this prayer along with the risen, living Son of God as his brothers and sisters. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Jesus said just before he revealed this prayer, this is stuff we just need to remember from last week. This then is how you should pray. Not explicitly or maybe simply or only what you should pray. It is how you should pray. This is the scope of what you should pray. These are the postures on which you should take when you pray. These are the practicalities that you should pray. This is not just a prayer. It is a blueprint. Jesus is inviting us to be aligned with the heart of God. He says, this prayer is how you pray. This prayer is how you become aligned with and in sync with the divine purposes. Your heart can be aligned with God's heart, and this is a framework for how you can go about that. Another thing to remember is Jesus starts this prayer by making what was very uncommon, common. When Jesus prayed this prayer, which we assume he prayed probably many, 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 many times before he even offered it to the disciples, he would have said, my Father, my Abba Father, my Papa in heaven, my Dad. He would have been in this very intimate sonship space, and he would have said, my Father. That was not a common sort of way to define a relationship with God in this particular time among Judaism. So unthinkable for the average person, in fact, to address God as something as intimate as Father. Jesus shatters quite a few religious norms with just the phrase, our Father. He says, Father of us. Pray, Father of us. Not just Jesus, but all of us. The scriptures describe, the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament describes God as Father, but no one really dared to address him that way, not with that kind of intimacy, certainly not in a personal prayer. So what we see here is Jesus, he doesn't just claim that Father relationship himself, he extends it to everyone who follows him. So this is a pretty radical shift in belonging. He's inviting us into a relationship, not just a prayer. The creator of the universe, it's not just his father, but he's our father. He's not distant and unreachable. He's near, he's relational, he's personal. He's our father. That's the setup, that's the context of this prayer. We're moving into this space with Jesus. Maybe also consider this, he's inviting us as well into what you could easily describe as a very unique identity and status. Jesus is the chosen one. He is the beloved son. He's been given a mission. And when we say our Father, again, he's not just modeling a prayer. He's sharing that relationship. We're not just outsiders coming in to earn a place. We are stepping into a relationship, but also as a beloved son or daughter. We're sharing that same chosen status. And we are called into mission. It's more than just a being identity, who we are. It is that, but it is also a doing identity. Jesus says, as John captures it late in his gospel, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He says, I have a mission, and I'm handing that mission off to you. You are now me in the world, you, the church at large, as a whole, together. You are on mission. And this moves us to the next phrase in the prayer, hallowed be thy name. You might not recognize this at face value, but it is a very missional prayer. Hallowed be thy name. We're taking on the responsibility of bearing the Father's name, carrying his will, bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. To pray this part of the prayer, and very closely associated with kingdom and reign and his will, is to align with the mission that he lived. Some of you, Tim, you can relate to this. When you think about your own last name and what that means to your extended family, if you have children, you've probably thought about or even talked to them about how they should carry that name, that it means something, it stands for something, it represents something. Some of you are on the other end of that spectrum where you'd like to change your last name because what it means or the reputation that comes with it is unsavory or not desirable. But we do get an understanding that the name means something. This is exactly what would have been understood in Jesus' time when he talked and offered this way of praying, right? That hallowed, holy would be the name. It's not just a title. It's his presence. It's his reputation. It's his promises. All that is the name of God, all that God is wrapped up in the name, right? It's not the name, the five letters of Jesus or the three letters of God or the four letters Yahweh that is itself powerful. It is what it represents. God says, they, referring to the Israelites, will put my name and carry my name, and I will bless them. They will carry my name. When God attached his name to his people, what he's saying is, my reputation is now tied to you. Let that sink in. It applies to us as well. God's reputation is tied to you. Just like a parent might say to a son, like I said to my two boys one time, they were teenagers. I think I just remember they were behaving in some way in the house, and I was like, holy cow, guys, why are you acting like this? This is embarrassing to think about, you behaving like this out there. And they were like, whoa, 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 mom, dad, we don't act like this out there. And I was like, great, but could you act a little bit more like you do out there in here then? Like, what's going on here? I was worried that they were carrying my name out there and behaving in a way that wouldn't be, I didn't want my name tied, and nor would we. And God is saying, my reputation is tied to you. That alone should drive us to prayer. That alone should make us wonder and think and consider our lives. God's reputation is tied to his people. But what happens in the Old Testament and in our own life? We, to use a rather strong word, profane his name. Profaning the name of God doesn't mean just using it along with a bunch of other cuss words or words of damnation toward other humans. It's not. It includes that, of course. We want that name to be revered, and we don't want to toss it into the mud and use it in lackluster ways. But to profane the name of God is to misrepresent him, to break the covenant, to live in ways that make, in the Old Testament, the nations question the reality of their God. When the other nations would look at the people of Israel, they're going to either see a powerful God in action or they're going to question whether God exists. And God said, you have profaned my holy name among the nations, but I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. That's in the book of Ezekiel. He's like, you don't represent me well, but I will bring the holiness of my great name about. So we have those desires, those intentions of God wrapped up in this prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That your name, God, would be holy. And not just that your name would be holy, that your name would be holy as it is reflected through me. As it is in heaven, so on earth. Of course the name of God is holy. The question is that true on earth? And if it's true on earth, it means it's true in those who love him in their heart. Hallowed be thy name. The Ten Commandments carries it as well. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. We tend to reduce that down to what I was mentioning earlier, but it's very different than that. Here's what it means to hold the name holy in our life, to wear the name well, to not take the Lord's name in vain is this. We're saying to God, and he's saying to us, help us to live in such a way that does not frustrate your desire to attach your name to me. To make the name holy, to carry the name well, to not take the Lord's name as vain, is to live in such a way that does not frustrate God's desire to attach his name to us. Are you with me? Are you with me? Yeah. The entire Old Testament, in many ways, is a story of God working to restore his name, but not just the Old Testament. This is what Jesus understood. Jesus recognized very clearly part of his role, that he was brought into this world, that he was cast into, he was born into it, into this epic battle where the name of God is being misrepresented, ignored, and profaned. And it is part of his mission to restore the holiness, the hallowedness of the name. Jesus finds himself in the midst of a God story of redeeming the land beneath the skies, the earth, to be as it is in heaven. Tim Mackey refers to this as contested space. Jesus understood that the name was being contested for, the holiness of God's name. His reputation was at stake, and Jesus was at the center of the mission to ensure that its reputation would be upheld and be holy and good, to bring about on earth what is true in heaven. What Jesus recognized very clearly and needs us to recognize is that the earth does not largely harmonize with the will of the Father. Our will does not largely harmonize with the will of the Father. Prayer, in part, is trying to bring about an alignment of our heart with the heart of God. So he says to pray, hallowed be your name. Or if you give me some latitude here, may your name, your majestic singularity and honorable reputation be revered and represented in our hearts and lives. Hallowed be your name. Holy would be your name in my life, so that your reputation is upheld. May your name, your honorable reputation, be revered and represented well in our hearts and our lives. Our Father, Jesus, in this epic battle, in this contested space, invites us in his, God's image bearers, if you will, turning back to Genesis, the bringing about of the name of God's reputation through humans. He's inviting us into this unbelievably amazing, if not just critical era, where we are participants right in the midst of the plot conflict. Part of the equation, if you will, of reuniting the world will with the divine will. There's a big job. But you have a part. We have a part. And the battle rages on today, from the Old Testament to the New Testament to our Testament. God's name, am I right? It's misused. It's mocked. It's ignored. Even amongst those who claim to follow him, how often is his name carried lightly? Is it distorted? Is it attached to other things? Is it treated as irrelevant? We sit in the midst of the same battle, the same conflict, the same contested space. And God is saying, I want my name to be holy. I want my reign to come. I want my will to be done. And I'm going to use you. I want your life to be the thing in part that restores people's hope in me. Yeah. What sort of things come to mind when you imagine a world where God's name is honored? If his kingdom were to come, can you picture that? What does that look like? What if the prayer was answered in full this morning? We tend to think about what we would find once we left this room and started driving down the road and watched the news and picked up our social media and what we would see there, right? That's what we start to imagine, what the political scene would suddenly be and how it would be different, what would happen to poverty and all the things. We would expect and should expect a transformation of every aspect of society. The earth where God's name is honored, the kingdom is reigning, his will is done, is a place where communities would be marked by peace, not conflict. Generosity would be rampant. The vulnerable would be cared for, the oppressed would be set free. Justice would no longer be fought for. It would be something that just is. Truth wouldn't be twisted for personal gain. Power would be used to uplift rather than exploit. Families would be whole. Neighbors would care for one another. Nations would seek cooperative options rather than war. Everywhere there would be signs of restoration, healed relationships, renewed purpose. That's what we imagine, right? The reign of a just and loving king. And it's true. The question, the critical question is, how will that come about? We like to think about theocracies. We like to think that it would be great if we had an actual king. For us, it would be a president, it could be a prime minister, whatever, that would bring about, through political means, these realities, or through some kind of powerful military, you know, peace through power. How is a good and loving and restored God-honoring world going to come about? It's a great question to ask yourself of how are you expecting that to happen? In what ways, in what things, in what people, in what processes? Or do you find yourself frustrated that if they were better, the world would be better? When we pray these words, we pray this prayer, we have to understand that Jesus is also explaining how it's going to come about. We are asking God to restore his name, to reclaim the space that has been lost, to realign our lives, my heart, so that his name is seen as holy again. The most significant thing, sometimes maybe the only thing, it isn't, of course, the way to bring about the reign of God is that if he's reigning and ruling in your heart. As you bear the name rightly, as we are formed by the prayer ourselves, the rule and the reign of God is coming about in the world. Once every knee is bowed and every heart has received and every life has humbly been given over, that is when it happens. And it begins in a secret place. This is the other thing we have to think about. It begins in a secret place. Before we bear his name publicly, well, we have to be able to carry it privately. Again, he doesn't just tell his disciples what to pray. He tells them how to pray, and he also tells them where to pray. Before he tells them the prayer, before he really reveals this beautiful poem, he says, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Go and be with Jesus in the power of the Spirit before the Father that is yours, that loves you deeply, who you can't see but you have seen, who you can't hear but you can hear. And when he sees you there, he will reward you. Now that's a packed statement, because you got to think about what God sees in that room. It's all of you. Not all of you, all of you. He sees all of you and all of you. He sees everything. But we go into that room with Jesus, forgiven, mercifully, not condemned, empowered by the Spirit. And he says he will reward you. He sees you and he will reward you. We do not expect that, which is part of the reason we don't go into solitude. We don't deserve to be there. We don't deserve his rewards. Yeah. It's a humble place. Says, God, here I am. Here is all of me. Let me be reminded of how my life went today. God, would you remind me where my life went today, good and bad, right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous. Here it is, God. And he will reward you with what? Riches, not the kind we long for in many cases, his presence, all that is wrapped up in his name, pressed into your spirit more deeply. He sees you, he sees me, he's unfazed by it in Jesus, and he comes and meets you there. The leadership residency group and a number of others, if you got the word of it, were met with a good friend of ours, Pavi Thomas, and we talked about the Good Samaritan, and it was a beautiful, wonderful, enriching conversation that I have no business trying to repeat or offer to you this morning, so I'm going to do it. There's no way to capture the 2.5 hours of wonderful communion with God and the scriptures, but I wanted to bring a couple things to bear. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, pretty much everybody does. This guy, before he tells the parable, this guy says, a very upstanding, sharp, deeply religious man, was probably very holy in his own right, said, what do I need to do to inherit life? Which we have a hard time interpreting what that means. Inherit life. We tend to think about future eternity, future heaven, but it means very much to do with what do I have to do to be free? What do I have to do to be able to experience and be rewarded by you here and now and even honor your name? What do I have to do to be that very thing that I, your image bearer, is called to do? How do I inherit that? And Jesus says, well, what do you say? And he says, I love God and your neighbor. And he says, that's exactly right. Do that and you'll live. Do that and you will experience heaven on earth. Do that. Love your neighbor. It's really quite simple. And then he tells the story of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked by robbers, stripped of his clothes, he's beat, left there for half dead. A priest comes down, same road, sees the man, passes by on the other side. So too, one of the worship leaders, a Levite, he comes, he sees, he saw, he passes on the other side as well. And then this Samaritan, someone you would least expect that would do anything, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured out oil and wine. The priest and the Levite would have poured out oil and wine in their worship service. He's pouring out oil and wine in a very practical, compassionate way. A lot to be said about that. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out some money, gave it to the innkeeper. He said, look after him. And he said, and I'm even going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to check on him again, and then I'll take care of any other expenses you might have had. Jesus says, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert says, the law says, the one who had mercy on him. And he says, yeah, go and do likewise. You want to carry my name well? It's not rocket science. You want to bear my name? Have compassion. Love your enemy. One of the obvious insights of the parable is that we tend to be like the first crew coming through. Lots of really good reasons why not to stop and help. We're not as much like the third man as we would like to be. The reasons that we pass by, the reasons that we aren't carrying the name well in those spaces where we are not in alignment with God's will, there's oftentimes a lot of good reasons why we're not. And oftentimes they're unexamined. We don't really oftentimes know why we do the things we do or don't do the things we don't do. I don't know if I could endure the true light of God in my life to expose all of the problems and the difficulties and the issues that my heart introduces to my life. I'm pretty sure I go through life only remotely aware of where I'm out of alignment with God. The full truth might just bury me. The truth is, we don't live lives that are as examined, as open to God as they need to be. And when they aren't, we aren't living in the space of grace and mercy. And if we're not living there, how do we do it publicly? When Jesus invites us into eternal life, he's not just talking about the future. He's inviting us into a way of life now. A name-carrying life that provides deep, unshakable peace. A life that's shaped by kingdom practices. Kingdom practices and activities and actions and kindnesses and compassions that allow us to experience God today and also prepare us to enter the full reality of his coming in the future. The Good Samaritan just teaches us, and what Jesus teaches us through it is if you want to experience me in this lifetime, it happens through the example of the Samaritan and through the very simple acts of compassion in your life. The ones that cost you something, the ones that you might get ridiculed for, the ones that take time, the ones that require a shift from his agenda away from our own agenda. The Lord's prayer, Jesus' prayer, his prayer that he shares with us is eternal life in practice. Praying and living out the Lord's prayer is to experience in some part eternal life. To pray it is to step into that life, into that kingdom now. The second insight out of the Good Samaritan story is to notice how comprehensive, how natural and peaceful this man's behavior is. And maybe what we need to intuit from that is to understand that his compassion and his generosity wasn't built in that moment. We have to believe, and we know from experience, that that kind of activity, that kind of compassion, that kind of risk, that kind of cost starts in solitude, where we deal with ourselves, our true colors, our broken hearts, where God sees and we repent of our own shortcomings, our own pains, our own difficulties, and we receive the grace of God. What I'm suggesting here is that we cannot live out the Lord's Prayer. We cannot hope to restore the reputation of God with our lives if we don't have some understanding and some practice and some depth of solitude in our life. As difficult as it is to try to capture all the Good Samaritan in 3 minutes, it's even more difficult to capture the thoughts of Henry Nouwen. Many of you know this author. Even more difficult. So I'm not even going to try that. I'm just going to read a couple things to you from his book, Reaching Out. He's talking about loneliness and solitude. The beginning of the book, he lays out three polarities, if you will, that the Christian life finds tension our whole life. And one of them is this polarity of loneliness and solitude. We tend to try to escape our loneliness in all sorts of ways that don't work, rather than this very kind of unexpected route through solitude. And like I said, I have not been able to find a way to simplify. So let me just read a couple things to you here. There is much mental suffering in our world, but some of it is suffering for the wrong reason because it's born out of the false expectation that we are called to take each other's loneliness away. When our loneliness drives us away from ourselves, into the arms of our companions in life, we are in fact driving ourselves into excruciating relationships, tiring friendships, and suffocating embraces. to wait for moments or places where no pain exists, no separation is felt, and where all human restlessness has turned into inner peace is waiting for a dream world. No friend or lover, no husband or wife, no community or commune will be able to put to rest our deepest cravings for unity and wholeness. And by burdening others with these expectations, of which we ourselves are often only partially aware, we might inhibit the expression of free friendship and love and evoke instead feelings of inadequacy and weakness. Friendship and love cannot develop in the form of an anxious clinging to each other. What then can we do with our essential loneliness, which so often breaks into our consciousness as the experience of a desperate sense of loneliness? What does it mean to say that neither friendship nor love, neither marriage nor community can take that loneliness away? These are hard questions because they come out of our wounded hearts, but they have to be listened to, even when they lead to a difficult road. Instead of running away from our loneliness and trying to forget or deny it, we have to protect it and turn it into a fruitful solitude. This requires not only courage, but also a strong faith. As hard as it is to believe that the dry, desolate desert can yield endless varieties of flowers, it is equally hard to imagine that our loneliness is hiding unknown beauty. The movement from my loneliness to solitude, however, is the beginning of any spiritual life, because it is the movement from the restless senses to the restful spirit, from the outward reaching cravings to the inward reaching search, from the fearful clinging to the fearless play. Last thing, when loneliness exists as a possibility of being a threshold instead of a dead end, a new creation instead of a grave, a meeting place instead of an abyss, then anxiety loses its desperate clutch on me. Solitude is not emptiness. It is presence. It is where we are fully seen by God so that we do not crave to be seen by others. It is where He meets our heart where it's at so we don't have to call on others to do what they cannot do. If we don't first let God's name, for lack of a better way to put it, see us and know us and forgive us and shape our hearts in the quiet, how can we possibly carry it with integrity in the noise? Unless we find contentment in unseen spaces with God, we will never have the strength to carry the name of God, to carry out unseen kingdom work. God's grace and peace reigns in the world to the extent that His grace and peace reigns in secret, private places and hearts of His people. Can I read that again? God's grace and His peace reign. His name is made holy in the world to the extent that His grace and peace and holiness reigns in the secret private places and hearts of His people. Jesus is inviting us to be in prayer with Him, the Father of us, in secret, seeing all, forgiving all, and then leading us out into a space where compassion and love and mercy and grace can be given with great integrity, because we've received it and are receiving it where it is deserved and undeserved. I'm going to invite you into some solitude this week. I'm going to ask you to find a space, quiet the noise. Speak this prayer with Jesus. Allow yourself to be seen. And then allow moments of love and grace and compassion be unseen by anybody but him and bring the kingdom to bear where you are in your week and in your day. Let me close by praying with you. I'm going to read through the prayer just a little bit and give you an example of what I mean. So if you wouldn't mind bowing your head or closing your eyes or whatever it takes for you to take a moment to be with Jesus and to pray with him to our Father, our Papa, who is above and beyond, yet near. Pray that your name would be honored, that your rule would take place, that your will would be done in our hearts, God, right here, right now. You see us, Lord. You see me. I can be very specific about my anxieties, my fears, my sins, my addictions, and I need to be. God, would you see us? Would you strengthen us by your Spirit to open our hearts and show you the whole thing? You see it already. We might as well be honest. We'll name our struggles when we're with you in solitude, God, so that you can forgive and show us mercy. And then we just ask that you would provide what we need to make it another day. We thank you for your forgiveness as we think about those that we need to forgive. As we forgive, you forgive. As we forgive, your rule, your reign. It's a cycle we are invited and necessary for. God knows why you would do that. Help us to know and to remember and to see and accept where the forgiveness is required of us, God. Strengthen us to do it, to lay our gift on the altar and go make it right before we come and worship you, to take the oil and the wine and to put it on the salve, a salve on the wounds of those that we've wounded before we give it to you. And rescue us again, Lord. Our hearts are weak. They're tempted by the evil one. And I can think of the ways. And it's not fully within me to resist. It is not within my will, my strength of will. I need your grace and your Spirit to rescue me. Would you rescue me again in Jesus' name? Amen.